Okay, well, let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. And when you find your place, and if you're physically able, I'd ask you if you could stand in respect for the reading of God's word. And we're going to read verses 8 down to 14. 1 Peter 5, 8 to 14. I'll read if you will follow along. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. So, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this passage of scripture. And Lord, we pray that you'd encourage us through your word to know that we can have victory over Satan, some of the tools. And then Lord, as we look at the matter of suffering for a while and understanding that we're not alone, and Lord, understanding your purpose for us, Lord, that we would be made perfect, we would be established, we'd be strengthened, we would be settled. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. So we're picking up again in verse 9. We've talked now for a little while about our adversary, the devil. And he is very real. Don't ever let any of the cults tell you otherwise, as we talked about some of the cults out there, Christadelphians being one of them, that says that there is no devil, that Satan is just symbolic of sin. And that they say that he is not a person, and he's not a being, is what they say. And when we use the word person, he is a person. God is a person. We are a person. Person. The characteristics of a person are quite generalized in that things like you have the ability to understand, the ability to have a will, the ability to have emotion, those types of things. It does not mean humanity. It's not just humanity. Satan is a person. He is a being. And he is an adversary. He is our adversary by default because he is God's adversary. He is first and foremost the adversary with God. But because we are God's ambassadors, we are targets. And we have to understand that. Not that we develop a complex about it. But rather that we just know who our enemy is. You know, in years gone by, and I'm sure it's even true now in along the lines of some of these dictatorships, if these dictators allow their enemies to remain alive, quite often what they want to do is they want to have them close at hand so that they can observe them. They can watch them. They can have their spies just making sure that they don't do or say anything that they ought not to. Well, while we don't want to necessarily associate with Satan close at hand, we do need to know who he is, know a little bit about him, his devices. We've talked about some of the weapons. We looked at Christ in Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, where he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and how each time, the three temptations that are recorded, each of those times, he responded with quoting scripture. Now, when you look at the different gospel accounts of his temptations, there's one particular one that makes it look like that those were not just the only three, but that he was tempted during those 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And I believe that it was more than just those three times. But in the three times that we have listed for us in Scripture, Christ responded with Scripture every time. And I think a large reason for doing that was to show us the importance of God's Word and how we can use it as a weapon against Satan. So when we are fighting against Satan, when we are feeling ourselves oppressed by Satan, and each one of us will at some point in time in our life, we will sense that there is a spiritual battle going on. And when those times come, we need to girt on that armor, like we were talking about last week, and we need to particularly have the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and we need to use it on Satan. I've heard people, sometimes people go the opposite way, and instead of denying the existence of Satan, they blame Satan for everything in their life. And when you look at some of these situations, you say, well, you know what, I'm not sure I believe that what sometimes what a person says is an attack of Satan. Very often, it's a consequence of our own actions, of our own sin. And we often don't like to acknowledge our sin as sin. And so often we like to lay the blame on Satan's doorstep. Certainly he's there, but we do know that in James chapter 1, that the Bible says that when we're tempted, we're drawn of our own lusts and enticed. And the way I see it is that Satan knows the things that he might be able to tempt me with. And he knows my buttons. He knows your buttons. And that he will do what he can to get me to choose sin. Just like he tried to get Christ to choose sin there in the wilderness. I am still responsible. If I do, I can't say, he made me do it. You hear that in the news sometimes. These people that do really wicked crimes and they blame it on Satan. So we're to put on the whole armor of God. We're to submit ourselves unto God. We looked at that last week in James chapter 4, verse 7. We have to submit ourselves to all of his laws. We can't submit ourselves just to part of them. If we're going to be in submission to God, it has to be all the way. Not part way, but all the way. We have to fight the good fight of faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. The Christian life has been likened to two things in particular, a race and a fight. And so we have to recognize that. We have to recognize that until we are out of this body, until we have gone to be with the Lord, it is a fight every day. No matter how old, no matter how spiritually mature, certainly as we become more spiritually mature, we ought to have better weapons. We ought to have better senses to be able to go, that's Satan. I'm not letting him have a foothold here. And we ought to be better at the warfare. But the warfare is not going to cease. And the race still has to be run. Think of Paul in 2 Timothy talking to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says, I've run my course now. I'm ready to be offered. Time my offering is at hand. Now let's look at Jude, verse 9. Jude, verse 9, second to last book of the Bible. And we read here about Michael the archangel. It is appropriate at times to rebuke Satan. When we're thinking about resisting the devil, it is appropriate to rebuke Satan, but it must be done in the name of the Lord. Jude, verse 9. Back up to verse 8. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet, Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. So if we are in a situation where we need to rebuke Satan, we do it in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of Jesus Christ. I'm not into some of these form prayers that people will pray. I've been told about different books that you with kind of typed out prayers that are kind of for spiritual warfare. And God doesn't need typed out prayers. We just need to get, not only does God not need typed out prayers, but nor does Satan. We just speak as the Holy Spirit moves us. But again, if we're going to rebuke Satan, we do it in the name of Jesus Christ, not bringing a railing accusation. Same thing with you parents. When you have a child that's maybe misbehaving, you send an older child out to tell that child to stop doing what they're doing. You want the other child going out to go in your name. You don't want them to go, stop doing that. That person ought to be just a messenger. Daddy says, mommy says, stop doing that. And so we are just messengers. Okay, let's turn back into our text there, 1 Peter chapter 5. So we're to resist steadfast in the faith, this adversary, the devil, who is like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. Resist steadfast in the faith. Steadfast has to do with not giving ground. No retreats, not even strategic retreats. We resist him steadfast. Notice the next phrase. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. The way this is worded is a bit of a head scratcher in the sense, your brethren that are in the world. And my understanding is that Peter, under the inspiration of God here, is just saying, you're not alone. Your other brethren in the world, in other cities, in other towns, countries, they are facing like persecution as you are. And knowing that other believers are going through such trials of their faith and that they are finding victory through Christ should encourage each one of us to keep going when we get through trials. We should never feel that we are alone, that nobody knows what we're going through. Because certainly one thing, God knows. Two, with so many Christians that have gone on before us and who are living now, they've gone through things like we have gone through, many times way worse than what we go through. And so we ought not to feel like we're doing this alone. We're doing it in the strength of the Lord, if we're walking in obedience to him. You think about Elijah. Elijah got to the place where, he was so used of the Lord. He lived a life of faith. And then Jezebel, when she hears about the 500 prophets, he said, the Lord do so much to me and more so, if I make not your life like one of their lives by tomorrow. So she was saying, she's basically invoking a curse upon herself if she did not have him dead within that 24 hours. And that put a great deal of fear on him. There he'd been living through the provision of God, being fed by ravens and by widow women and all this for 3+ years. And now this queen says, I'm going to kill you. And now he's put into a panic. And I think part of it might have been that, one, he had just had a spiritual high, and sometimes he had just been on Mount Carmel there with the prophets, and the people said, we're going to serve, this is the God, we're going to serve him. And they slew those wicked prophets. And so he was so excited. And then we have God sending the rain and him running ahead of Ahab's chariot. Great things were happening. And we have to be so careful that we don't allow ourselves to become emotional. And because If we're led of the Spirit, it should be a steady uphill, trajectory. But if we're allowing emotions to come into it, then it's a roller coaster. I don't do roller coasters. I never have. I don't plan to. I don't like the concept. But spiritually speaking, emotionally, we don't want to be up and down, up and down. And I think that might have been part of Elijah's problem. But then also, Elijah three times says that he's the only one left. In 1 Kings 19:10, we see him talking with God. This is one of the three times where he's talking with God in the mouth of the cave. So we read 1 Kings 19, verses 9 and 10. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. Now you know the story. He's left Jezreel, and he's running for his life, and he's been stopping, and he's had an angel feed him, and then he kept going, and now he's come to Horeb, the Mount of God. He's come to meet with God. And verse 9, and he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, what dost thou here, Elijah? Don't you just love the way the Lord deals with us sometimes? The Lord knew exactly what he was doing there. But he said, I want to hear it from your own words. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I am left. Well, you know, it wasn't that long before that Obadiah tells him in 1 Kings 18, verse 13. Obadiah's talking here, and he says, was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? So he's been recently told. Obadiah says, I've got 50 in this cave, 50 in that cave, and I'm feeding them bread and water. And yet, in chapter 19, Elijah is sure he's going at this by himself. I am the only one left. Maybe in his mind he's saying, I'm the only one that's standing up, that's not hiding in a cave, that's actually representing the Lord God. But he had this complex, and I'm nowhere near the kind of man that Elijah was. I'm not in any way trying to be disparaging of him. But we are to use the men and women of Scripture as examples to learn from. And so here he's coming to a position of an emotional breakdown of sorts. And he says, I'm the only one that's left. When we think about our text in 1 Peter, Peter says, those types of trials and tribulations are happening to your brethren throughout the world. Don't feel like you're alone. Don't feel like you're the only one that's being ridiculed. The only one that believes what you believe. The only one that's living to a certain standard. When we think about Elijah, we see his usefulness for God appears to have diminished after this point in time. And the Lord gives him, he says, you know what? Go anoint Elisha to reign to be a prophet in your stead. Now we don't have a time frame as far as how long that was, because we know that Elisha, we read, washed the hands of Elijah. So he served him for a time. So Elijah was still around for a time. Here you see Elijah thinking like he's the only one left. And you know, for us as independent Baptists, we have some strong standards, some strong beliefs, some things we do and things we don't do. And sometimes it can make us feel like we're going at this alone. And it's kind of nice, I think, for us to sometimes have conferences and you know, different functions like men's and women's retreats, marriage retreats, things like that, so we can meet other people that are like-minded, that believe the same way we believe. It's not necessary, but it is nice to be able to say, hey, just like we had the men's retreat, to go, hey, there's other men like us around. So when we think about the afflictions and trials, the positions, the stands that we take, don't feel like we're doing this alone. Don't feel like we're the only ones that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. So, whom resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Look at the next verse, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. You know, we read here about grace, the God of all grace. There's different types of grace that we see in Scripture. One thing we know about God is his quality. He is a gracious God. Remember that grace in most circumstances is an unmerited favor, where God says, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to shower my love upon you. I'm going to do things for you that you don't deserve. I'm going to send you my son. You don't deserve my son, he says to all of us, but I sent him anyway. So you think of in Exodus chapter 34. In chapter 33, Moses says to the Lord, let me see you. And in chapter 34, the Lord says, okay, hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll pass before you. And so in Exodus 34:6, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Merciful and gracious, the God of all grace. That's one of his attributes. So as we think about grace, well, one thing we know is we're saved by grace, right? That was, you know, part of the cry of the reformers during the Reformation. Now, as Independent Baptists, our history existed outside of the Catholic Church, so we were not part of the Reformation as such, because we did not leave the Catholic Church. But for some that did, you think like Martin Luther and the Lutherans, his followers, that was part of their rallying cry. Saved by grace alone. Well, that's something that our ancestors have believed all along. Saved by grace alone. That it's through God's favor, of course, his mercy, that we have salvation. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 15, verse 11. Acts 15, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. The conversation here is about the Jews, in particular, or the Gentiles in relation to the Jews. They're saying here that, this is Peter speaking here, and he's saying, we believe that we are saved by grace just the same way they are saved by grace. Take a look in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Romans 3, verse 24. So just after reading verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace. Justified. Declared innocent. You think of sometimes when a governor exonerates someone who's on, or removes the death penalty from someone that down in the States, that maybe they're under the death penalty. That's an act of mercy, but it's not the same kind of mercy it's not the same kind of mercy and grace that God offers us. Because God's mercy and grace isn't just exonerating us in the sense that, okay, you will not suffer the death penalty. You will still live the rest of your life in prison, but you will not suffer the death penalty. No, the way God demonstrates his grace to us is he says, innocent. Not just putting a stay to the proceedings or, you know, giving a pardon for a death penalty, but actually innocent. Exonerating us completely, wiping away that record through the blood of his son. So Romans chapter 5 now, verse 15. Romans 5, 15. You know this passage, how we have five times in Romans 5, we have this phrase, much more. So in verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. We are saved by the grace of God. The previous verse that we read in Romans 3:24 says, justified freely. It doesn't cost anything, does it? You can't purchase it. You can't purchase it with good works. Giving to the church, singing in the choir, giving to charities. It's freely by his grace. And in this passage we see much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So we are saved by grace. Then there's a positional grace. Take a look in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Just like many things about the Christian life, there are aspects of things that are where we are in a state, a positional state, a state of being, right? Just like there's the sanctification that comes the moment of our salvation. That's a positional sanctification, being set aside for God and living that righteous life. And then there's the practical, personal sanctification that we every day need to be living, need to choose to live a sanctified life. Well, there's a positional state of grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's a positional grace. We stand in this grace. Obviously, we know it's not a grace that you can see visibly with the eyes, but it is salvation. It's we get moved from one group into another, the beloved. And in that group is standing in God's grace. The next chapter over, Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Romans 6, 14 and 15. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but ye are not under the law, but under grace. So it's a state of being. What then shall we say? Because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Again, he's posing this question as he poses at the beginning of Romans 6. Because we're in a state of grace, shall we sin? And he says, God forbid. How can we sin that are dead to sin? How can we live any longer in the lusts thereof? So we are in a state, a positional state of grace. Then there's growing in grace, our part. Now that, I say our part, but it's a combination of us and the Lord. I mean, the Lord helps us to grow in grace, but we have to want it. It's not something that we just get rained on. It's something we have to choose. So Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Acts 20, verse 32. We have to want to grow in grace. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the work of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up, growing in his grace. As he draws us close to himself, and as he reveals himself to us through his word, through the Holy Spirit speaking to us as we read the word of God, we grow further and further in that state. We're still in that state of grace as believers, but we are nurtured to higher levels of his grace. You know, we've got some heirloom tomato plants growing right now in our window. We started them from seeds, and we're watching these things grow. You know, very awkward at first, and you know, every day they would start to lean more towards the light, and you twist the tray around so that now they're this way, and they got to lean that way back to the light. You know, and now they seem rooted and grounded, and they're starting to go straight. Of course, you still have to have the little pole there next to him. But watching those little tomato plants grow, we are supposed to grow. We're not supposed to stagnate. We're not supposed to get to a certain level. God doesn't start chopping us off at a certain level. You know, we got some of these dwarf fruit trees in our yard. We don't want them to get too high. We don't want to have to use a huge ladder to pick up the fruit. We want to keep them small, and so we'll keep trimming them to keep them smaller. Not so when it comes to growing in God's grace. God does do things where he clips off the unproductive branches in our life so that we can have the right branches in the right places. Those that know how to, I'm not one of them, really, done a little bit of it, but those that know how to prune trees know there's certain things you do, certain things you don't do when you're pruning trees. My wife's the one that does all the YouTube watching and figures out how to prune. But God does prune us, but it's to bear more fruit. So we are to grow in grace. Even in 2 Peter, you know, we read, but grow, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace. Don't stop. Keep growing. And that's the beauty of God's word, is that we'll never get to the place where we know it all. A Christian ought never to get to the place where God's word is dry and dull to them, and they're like, yes, yes, I've read this before. No, there's always a deeper level to explore. And as we start to compare scripture, and as we start to look at things, shadows and types of Christ, the Lord, I keep seeing symmetry in God's word. You know, where you see just when you compare the days of creation, for example, and if you put them on a chart, you know days 1, 2, and 3, and you put days 4, 5, and 6, day 1 and 4, day 2 and 5, 3 and 6, there's symmetry there. With the lights and the firmament and things like that. And we see the hand of an artist, but that God speaks to us through his word. So we're supposed to grow in grace. Now, last point on grace that I've got for you this evening is grace for service. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Grace for service. First Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So it's through the grace of God that we serve him. So his grace is for service. So not only do we stand positionally in his grace, not only is there grace for salvation, not only are we to grow in grace, but he gives us grace for service. He bestows on us the energy that we need to serve him, to serve others, the talents that we need to serve him and others. And it's bestowed by the Lord on us. So, first, going back to our text, 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, which has called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. That eternal glory, we have entered it already if we've trusted Christ as our Savior. The moment of our salvation, we have entered that glory. And then, of course, better yet is going to be the day when we get our glorified bodies and when we enter heaven proper. We are seated together in heavenly places with Christ Jesus now. But can you imagine that day when you're going to be touching those streets of gold and the gates with all the brilliant stones that he's made, the foundations? It's going to be amazing. Amazing. And then, I mean, think about the glory of God, just the brightness of his image. I don't believe it's just going to be just shocking bright white light. It's like, oh, it's really starting to get to my eyes. No, it's more than that. It certainly is going to be a bright light, but it's going to be glorious. Multicolored vestries, most likely, clothes. Whatever, it's going to be glorious. This last part of this verse here, after that you've suffered a while, after that you've suffered a while, sufferings don't last forever, do they? It's only for a time. And one of the blessings about suffering is that God always gives reprieves between suffering. It's not just a life of suffering, and then death. The Christian goes through life with great times, and then there are the times of suffering that happen. And then there's again those times when we feel vibrant and emotionally, physically, spiritually. And then he says, and make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. We're going to come back to some of these and develop them a little bit further next week, but I've got three more pages yet of notes to go through, but just to think about being established. Too many Christians are broken. They're not grounded. They're not established in the faith. And I think a large part of that is because they've not submitted themselves to God or to God's authority in their life. There's broken families, broken marriages. God wants us to be perfect, as this verse talks about. And that's to do with, there's a couple different words used in Scripture for perfect. And the one is that family of words. There's a few derivatives. Forgotten it now. But anyway, it's to do with being spiritually mature. And then this other one here, this one here is katarzio. And it has a few meanings. It means to frame, mend, perfectly join, prepare, restore. And you know, when we think about the Christians, God wants us to be not to be broken people. I mean, yes, the scripture talks about a broken and a contrite heart. When we sin, we better get before him with a broken and a contrite heart. And he mends it. He makes it perfect. That word perfect in this one here has to do with mending, restoring, joining together. You know, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, this same Greek word is used for mending. So in Matthew 4, 21, it's talking about Jesus. And going forth from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. God wants to mend broken hearts, families, relationships. He wants to mend them. I was just thinking about, I asked Brother John if he could work on I'd broken a piece of metal, and I thought about trying to weld it myself, but I thought, I'm not sure, that might be cast iron. If that's cast iron, I don't think I have the right rods for that or the expertise. I don't know, were you at all successful with that, or is it? Oh, okay, good. Praise the Lord. But when you're welding, and of course, Brother John could give a better explanation than I can, but when you're welding, you're not just pouring metal into a hole. You know, he's going to have to use a bit of an angle grinder or something, grind open the hole a little bit, and you use those rods, and I think some of the material from the rod gets in there, but also some of the metal from the two cracks also kind of melts a little bit, doesn't it, and joins together. Think about mending. When God mends us, he doesn't just put glue on it. This part that broke, I tried glue. I tried JB Weld. It didn't weld. And, you know, God doesn't just do a slapstick job. He gets in there, and sometimes he has to cut it open, expose something. And to us, that feels hurtful. He cuts it open a little bit. And then he gets in there, and he pours this new metal and brings us together. And the combination of the metals adheres. And so when we think about this verse here being perfect, think about mending. God does not want any one of us to be broken. Yes, again, we are to have a broken spirit when we're in sin. Or maybe we're broken in the sense that we're coming to him and saying, Lord, oh, please, I so want this person to get saved. Lord, it's breaking my heart to see them outside of your grace, or to see this person, this Christian, in sin. And that's when the Lord, he will heal those broken hearts, and he will help us to come to grips with it. And then there's times when people do things to us and say things about us, and God has to mend us, make us perfect. So let's, looking forward to next Wednesday, looking at particularly at this matter of being strengthened. So taking a look at that the last part of that verse 10, that after we've suffered a while, make you perfect, being mended, being joined together, being established, strengthen, settle you. You know, there's a couple of verses just as we close. Have I said that a few times? I don't know. In James, it talks about not being like a wave of the wind that's tossed. 1 John, James chapter 1, verse 5. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God doesn't want us to be unstable. He wants us to be strengthened, to be established, rooted firmly. And that also goes for doctrine as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14 speaks of that. Ephesians 4, 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Like a wave, going this way, going that way. And as Christians, we've got to be so careful to know God's word, so that we're not trying to follow every wind of doctrine. Oh, this is great, this is great. You know what so often that stems from? Is a lack of a meaningful Christian life. A lack of getting into God's word and actually letting his word speak to us. And so we're trying desperately to get something. And it's an emotional appeal where we're trying to mend ourselves and get an emotional state of contentment rather than getting into God's word and getting spiritually contented. So we don't want to be driven this way, driven that way. We want to be established, planted, firm. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just pray, Lord, that you'd help us in some of these areas. Lord, as we think about our enemy, the devil, Lord, help us to resist him. And we know if we do it properly, that your word in James says that he will flee from us. Lord, help us to meet those conditions, to be walking in the center of your will, to be subject to yourself, to use your word, to be strapped on, girt about with the spiritual armor of God, not walking in the flesh, walking in the spirit. Help us to watch out for his devices, to know his devices, to be better and more effective in spiritual warfare each day. Lord, help us to be strengthened so that we know that, Lord, that we go through trials and tribulations, we're not alone, that there are others like us, both in previous generations, but also even in our own generation. And Lord, we pray that you help us to be firmly rooted in our Christian walk. Lord, that when the waves hit us, we don't move. When the tsunamis come, the earthquakes come, we don't move. We pray that you be with us now as we go to prayer and as we read some reports, Lord, missionary reports and otherwise. Speak to our hearts and encourage us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.